Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. It is always a privilege to share from God's Word. So if you're visiting with us or those who are on Zoom, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Genesis. And today our passage is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. Thank you, Gary, for reading. I finally got Gary assigned to me. John does the assignment. Somehow when John speaks, Gary is always reading. I don't know how that works, but thank you, Gary, for reading for us. What's that? No, I'm sure. So we're going to be in chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. We're going to finish off chapter 2. When Jeremy introduced the book of Genesis, he listed he had a list of themes that we're going to see in the book. And one of the topics that he listed was the topic of marriage. And when you think about marriage, Genesis is not typically the book that you think about when you think of the topic of marriage. But that's exactly what we're going to see in our passage today, the very first marriage that God instituted and God conducted himself. One of my favorite shows growing up was the show Family Feud, the old version of the show. And each round of Family Feud starts with the famous words, "We surveyed 100 people, and the top 6 answers are on the board, or 7 answers, or 5 answers." You know, today, sadly, I think if you were to take a survey of 100 people on what the definition of marriage is, you may get the top 10 or 20 answers on the board. It's sadly become a topic whose definition changes based on what's going on in the world at this time. You know, I'll give you an example. On September 1st, 1996, our president at that time and the Congress that was in place passed what was known as DOMA, D-O-M-A, the Defense of Marriage Act. And DOMA defined marriage as the union of one man and one woman. Over time, this act was deemed unconstitutional by the Supreme Court through some high-profile cases. And those same people who supported this law, including the president at the time, changed their position completely years later. So what really happened? What happened between 1996 and 2013 when it was overturned? Did marriage really get redefined? What really brought about the change was the change in public opinion. What happened was the pressure of the world forced those who took a stance on this topic back then to change their stance. Their initial position was grounded in public opinion, and their new position was grounded in public opinion. You know, it's important for us as children of God, as Christians, not to be driven by public opinion or by changing emotions. You know, the world we live in will give us constant pressure to mold us into its shape. That's what Romans 12 tells us. Don't be conformed to this world. So for us, for important topics such as marriage, it's important that we go to a source that stands the test of time, one that has truths that are timeless and never changing, uninfluenced by the world around us. And for us as children of God, that source is the Word of God and the Bible. You know, Psalm 119:89, it's actually one of the kids' memory verses, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." So our source is the Bible. And today in our passage today, what we're going to see is several things. We're going to see the creation of woman. After God had created man, God is going to create woman. And we're going to read those details today. But we're also going to see the very first marriage conducted by God. You know, marriage is really foundational to almost everything, if you think about it, right? It is the first institution that God put into place. That's what we're going to read about today. So it lies at the heart of our civilization and our world. It's also an important aspect of our church, because our church will only be as strong as the marriages that are inside of it. And it's also important to our own spiritual lives. You know, Peter says this shocking statement in 1 Peter 3:7, he says, if you don't live up to what God calls you in a marriage, your own spiritual lives will be affected. He says your prayers will be hindered. So this is why marriage is so important. It's important to our world, our civilization, it's important to our church, and it's important to each of our individual lives for those of us who are in marriages. So it's a crucial truth for us to consider. So today in our passage, in these 8 verses, Moses lays out some fundamental elements and convictions about marriage that we will look at together. And I pray that it's an encouragement for those who are longing to get married, those who are in marriages, that it's a good reminder for all of us. So before we jump in, let's look to the Lord for help. Father, I just thank you so much for this opportunity and this time to just look at your word and study it together. Thank you for not leaving us on our own, but giving us a guidebook, a source that we can go, a source that never changes, a source that tells the truth and is the truth. Lord, may we ground our lives in your truth and in your word. And today, as we study your word, pray that you give us clarity, you give us understanding, you give us wisdom. And we commit this time to you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I were to give an outline on our passage today, in verse 18, we're going to see that a need is identified. A need identified. We're going to see a need amplified in verse 19 to 20. That need is going to be solutioned in verse 21 to 23. And then that need is going to be purposed in our last couple of verses, verse 24 and 25. So let's jump in. A need identified in verse number 18. Verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" It starts with the words, "the Lord God said." You know, through the first two chapters of Genesis, we've been reading about God speaking. Here, God is speaking again. He's identifying something unique about his creation. As we read and we studied over the last 6 or 7 weeks, you know, after every day of God's creation, God declared his creation to be good. And that's the word tob in Hebrew, T-O-B. It means pleasant, good, agreeable. And I tried really hard. You know, I'm a big fan of word studies. And in the book of Genesis, you can almost do a deep study on almost every other word in the book. And so I try to limit myself on how many words I'm going to reference here. But you'll see some reference throughout our study today. You know, this word tob, it means good and pleasant. God says everything he made was good, used at least 6 times before it was used in this verse. But here in this verse, he uses another little Hebrew word called lo, L-O, before the word tob. And it may change the complete meaning. It means not good. God here, after declaring everything he had made, the first 5 days of creation, good, here he says, something is not good. And that should be shocking to us. That God is identifying a need here. He's identifying that something is not good. He's not saying that his creation of man was not good. Remember in Genesis 1:31, God declared everything he had made good, including the creation of man. But he's saying the state that the man is in is not good. See, only God knows what's good for us. So he has every right to identify a need here. And that is what he's doing. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." God, although he said everything he made was good, including the creation of man, he's saying that it is not good for man to be alone. That is, to be by himself. See, this is what God is identifying as a need. God is identifying the aloneness of man as being not good. God saw the condition that Adam was in this verse as deficient, as incomplete. And that is the need that God is identifying in this verse. And so, you know, through this we see that we were created to be in relationship. And that is really the first fundamental purpose of marriage, to be in a relationship, to have a companionship. You know, the fact that God, after multiple proclamations that everything he made was good, says something is not good should alert us to the importance of what he's about to say. This idea of relationship goes back to the heart of who God is. God is a relational being. If you think about it, God is all about relationships. He's in it. He's a triune God who's in perfect unity and relationship with the other parts of the Trinity. And you see that beautifully in John 17 when Jesus has his high priestly prayer. You see all three elements of the Trinity in perfect unity. And remember, we were made in God's image. So we were made like him. So if he's a relational being, he made us to be relational beings. And the relationship that God calls us to have in marriage is like the one the members of the Trinity have. He wants us to copy the divine model, one that's deep and intimate and continual. the sharing of two hearts. And this idea of relationship continues on into the New Testament. Because when you get to the New Testament, Jesus was asked, hey, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds, to love God with all your heart and to love people. And what's at the heart of both of those commands? It's relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with people. And that's how Jesus lived. He lived his life. His life was about his Father and about other people. And Paul continues that in his letters in the New Testament, where he says that we are all meant to be in a relationship in the body of Christ. We are part of the church, that we are not meant to be alone, even if you're not married, a relationship with the church. So the first purpose of marriage that God had in mind was relationship, was companionship. And so here in this first verse, God is identifying a need that it was not good that Adam was all by himself. You know, I do want to say that this doesn't mean that there's no place for singleness in God's eyes. That would actually be contrary to other passages in God's word. You know, singleness is a gift from God, and it's a calling for some of us, a calling from God himself. You know, Paul says that it is better for him to be single so that he could focus on the work of the Lord. And God has called some of us to a life of singleness, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, Paul says his singleness allowed him to be focused on his ministry in 1 Corinthians 6. So there are some of us who are called to a lifelong commitment of singleness so that their lives can be dedicated to the service of the Lord. But for the majority of us, the Lord has identified this need that a man is not created to be alone. God is going to fill that need in our passage today. So after he identifies the need, he goes on to mention, say in this verse, what he's going to do to solution the problem. He says, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. I will make. God is God who has created through the first book of Genesis. He's now talking about creating again. And the word he uses here is the word asa. And John did a great job talking about the different words of creation. You know, the two main ones, bara, to make out of nothing, and the other one is asa, to make out of something else. And that's the word that Moses is using here. I will make. God is identifying a need, and he says he himself is going to fashion a solution for this problem. See, the woman that God was about to create wasn't created randomly, but she was created very purposely by God, fashioned by the God who fashioned man and all of creation. See, women weren't an afterthought of God. The women were part of God's plan all along, and they were created fearfully and wonderfully, just like man was. And that should be an encouragement to all the ladies here, that just like God had a plan for man, God has a plan for women also. In the rest of this verse, we're going to see the intention with which God created woman. We're going to see a woman's mandate from her creator. So in the rest of this verse, Moses uses two different Hebrew words to kind of identify why God has made woman, what his intention was. And it's translated in our passage as he's going to make a helper suitable for him. And that's broken into two Hebrew words. The first one is the word ezer. It means a helper. The NET translates it an indispensable companion. And the second word is neged, means parallel to him, someone who complements the man. So, you know, this is the only place in the Bible that these two words are used together. And it's translated, like you see in your Bible, some variation of suitable helper, or literally a helper that's matching him. So the first purpose of marriage was relationship, and the second purpose is laid out here. It's for help. It's for help. It's really important for us to understand why God uses these two words. So I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about these two words. First one is the word ezer, and it comes from another Hebrew word, azar, which means to help. Gordon Wenham points out in his commentary, to help someone doesn't imply that the helper is stronger than the one being helped, simply that the latter's strength is inadequate by itself. So there was something inadequate in man that the woman provides, and that only a woman can provide. And that's what God has identified here. I think in our world today, in our society, if you were to claim a woman as a helper, they would say that's a subordinate role, and that's a demeaning role. But that's just not true. If you want evidence that that's not true, you just look at this word. This word ezer is used 22 times in Scripture, and almost every other time it's used, other than this passage, it's used to describe God himself. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our ezer and our shield. So this word is not demeaning in any way. Instead, it's a high reflection. It's a high calling, a title given to God himself. And if it's used for God, it should be clear to us that this is not subordinate in any way. We don't think God of in a subordinate role. God as our helper means he does for us work that we can't do for ourselves. He's the one who meets our needs. So this description of being a helper for a woman is not demeaning in any way. It's meant that wives are intended to benefit the lives of their husbands. You know, as I mentioned, the NET version describes this as an indispensable companion. I really like that translation. Secondly, the second word that's used here is neged. It's translated suitable for him. This is a propositional phrase that's only used here. And I want to read some of the other translations, how they translate this word. ESV says fit for him. NET, one who corresponds for him. New King James, one who is comparable to him. And the Holman translation, one who complements him. And this is the third divine purpose of marriage, the foundation of marriage. One was relationship, one was help, and the third one is to complement, to provide for something that I lack on my own as a man, a helper, a counterpart, one who provides strength. You know, in what ways is a wife supposed to help and to complement? You know, this is not just in its daily work or the procreation of children, although those are included, but it's really talking about the support a companionship provides. And if you look at Proverbs 31, you read of all the different areas that the virtuous woman that was described there is helping and complementing. And that's what God had in mind, someone who complements the man, someone who can come alongside him and help him in all the areas that he needs help. So in our first verse here, God spoke and identified a need that it was not good for man to be alone. And then he said, I'm going to solution that need, that God was going to fashion very intentionally, very purposely, a woman who was going to be an indispensable companion who complements him in every way. A very high view of woman from God's eyes. You know, in the context of marriage, God gives the man the responsibility and accountability to be the leader of his home. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. And he gives the woman the responsibility to help him in that role. You know, this doesn't mean that the man should never help the woman. The idea here is really when God looks at the family unit, he sees the man as the one called to be the leader of the home. And he sees the woman to come alongside him, to help him, and to complement him in that role. You know, I was finishing my notes, and almost done my notes, and then Irene brought a book called Ezer, 200 pages, and dropped it on my table. And I started reading, I almost had to redo all of my notes. And it's not her fault. She told me she had the book, and I just couldn't find it in our library. But I started reading it, and there's a lot of really helpful things in that book. And just this morning, I pulled in this illustration because I thought this was a great illustration of what an ezer negdo really is. And the idea is, it's this idea, architectural idea of what's called a flying buttress. And I'm going to read this illustration here. A good illustration of an ezer negdo can be drawn from the 12th century architectural innovation called the flying buttress, commonly used in Gothic architecture. The flying buttress provides essential support that preserves the soundness of the building and integrity of the building. These buttresses bear weight and relieve pressure from the walls, allowing for higher ceilings, ornate latticing, and more windows. Like these powerful structures, a woman provides an undergirding strength within the context of relationship that empowers another to become and achieve things that might have otherwise been impossible. She is an essential counterpart, providing necessary load-bearing support. That's a great description of what a woman was created for. And as Zerenegdo, women are called to be one who comes alongside the man and lends strength. And that is the purpose that, with which God made woman right here in the first verse. Now, if we were to move on in verse 19 and 20, we see that this need that God identified of man being alone is amplified. Verse 19, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. So now God first delays the fulfillment of these needs, as we'll see in this next couple of verses. So Moses starts this verse by talking about God's work of creation on day 5 and day 6. On day 5, God formed the birds of the air, and on day 6, God formed the beast of the earth. Now here in verse 19, we get a little insight into that creation. Moses says that God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens out of the ground. This is the same words used back in verse 7 when it describes how God formed man. He formed the animal the same way and the birds the same way. I think that's something I hadn't noticed before. Now, after God had formed every beast, it says God brought them to the man with a job in mind. He gave him a task to name these animals. And this gives us a little insight into a couple of things. One, think about the intelligence of Adam. This is before the fall. Adam must have been a brilliant man to come up with names like hippopotamus and a rhinoceros. You know, you think about it, his intelligence is not impacted by the fall just yet. So I think him and later Eve were probably the smartest people to ever live on this world. And God knew the intelligence that he gave to Adam, which is why he gave him a task like this. Secondly, he tells us God was involved in this act of naming the animals. First, God was the one who brought the animals to Adam. And secondly, God accepted the name that Adam gave. It says, whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. Verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So God gave him a job, and Adam finished the job here in verse 20. He gave names to all livestock and birds and beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an Zerenegdo, same words used here, no indispensable companion for him. Adam finally came to the same conclusion that God had in the previous verse, that there was no helper suitable for him. See, God had him see that there was nothing or no one who was equal to him, no one who would help him carry out his God-given mandate. After God identifies the need in verse 18, what God did here was eliminate all the possible helpers that already existed. That was the purpose of this activity here. You know, in naming the animals, what one thing Adam would have to understand is kind of the nature of these animals. So before he comes up with the name, he would kind of study these animals and understand what they're like. And I think as he did that, he realized there was no other creation with a nature like his. He knew that he was created different. He was made in the image of God, but they weren't. Notice the categories of animals here, the livestock, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the field. God didn't ask Adam to name all the animals, at least not here in our passage. He didn't include the animals of the sea. Why was that? You know, I heard a joke that God liked the names that Adam used for the beasts of the field so much that when God named the animals of the sea, he just used the word sea in front of it. That's why we have sea lion and sea turtle. Not really true, but you know, here, I think this points to something here in this activity. The primary purpose of this task that God gave to Adam wasn't really to name the animals. The purpose here was to amplify the need that Adam was missing his Zerenegdo. Adam was missing a helper suitable for him. He was probably there watching all these animals parade in front of him, and scholars believe because of the way the verse was written, the animals probably came two by two, male and female, in front of him. And as he's watching these animals walk in front of him and studying their nature, he realized that he's missing something in his life, a helper, and the need for a partner. Adam was by himself, and these animals were probably in pairs. And that's the point of these two verses. And at the end of verse 20, Moses tells us that Adam finished the task given to him by God. And at the end, Adam concluded that there was no partner suitable for him. You know, we go on, you know, God doesn't just identify a need. God doesn't just amplify the need and leave it there. But God goes on to solution the need in itself in verse 21 to 23. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now God is going to go and solution the need that he identified and helped Adam understand. And there's a three-part process here. God causes the man to go into deep sleep. He removes a part of the man, and then he fashions a woman out of that part that he removed. First step of this was God causing Adam to go into deep sleep. This is translated as heavy sleep, and these words are used six other places in Scripture. And each time there's a pattern. It's divinely induced sleep. Every time this word is used, it's an example of God putting someone to sleep. And then when they wake up, it leads to a divine revelation. And that's exactly what's happening here. God is going to put Adam into a deep sleep. And then when he wakes up, he's going to reveal his creation to him. This is really a description of the very first surgery that is about to take place in this world. God took Adam, put him into a deep sleep. He gave him some heavenly anesthesia. And we read that as he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up that place with flesh. You know, one thing I always questioned growing up was, how does God take a rib, a bone, and fashion it into a woman? You know, it's not really critical for us, but I thought it was interesting that this word used for rib used 40 other times in Scripture, and again, almost every other time it's used, it's translated side, not rib. The only place it's translated rib is right here in Genesis 2. Again, not critical, but I think maybe it was more than just a rib, maybe more than just a bone. It was probably some of the side, some flesh included. And this makes sense to me because later Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Again, not important, but I thought that was interesting that the Lord took the side, a rib or some flesh, and he fashioned. And here's another word for creation. It's the word bana. It literally means built. He built a woman out of that side that he took. God is doing an amazing work here. He's building a woman, creating a human out of another human, a piece of Adam. And then God himself closed up that area. So why was it Adam's rib? Why was it his side and not some other part of Adam? We don't know. We don't know the answer to that. But you've probably heard this quote from Matthew Henry. And I love reading it, and it was a good reminder. You know, Matthew Henry says, "Woman was not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." We don't know why God used it, but that's the design God used. The woman was made from man. And we read, you know, in chapter 1 that both man and woman were made in the image of God. And here God uses a piece of man's own body to create Eve very, very intentionally. And I think God does that to use a part of Adam to forever remind them of their oneness, that they were made from the same substance. You know, as Adam gets to know Eve, and if you're married here, you know this, as you get to know your spouse, they would certainly notice all the different ways that they are different. Biologically and personality. But I think God made Eve out of Adam because they were never to forget that they are essentially one. Even though they're different in many ways, they are one. They're from the same substance. You know, God could have done it any other way. He could have made the woman out of the dust when he made man, but he chose to make man first and then make woman out of man. And I think he does that on purpose. You know, it's almost as if the differences between man and woman would be so obvious. God wanted to do something else to call attention to the fact that they share in so much, that they have common ground. They were made out of the same substance. And I think that's why God chose to build Eve this way. John MacArthur says, "So God took bone and flesh with blood in it, and he fashioned the most beautiful of all his creatures." And no one would argue with that. He fashioned a woman with all the loveliness and all the beauty and all the grace that a man could never imagine until he saw one. And we see how this verse ends. Adam wakes up from his anesthesia, and God brings Eve to the man. The God-created partner is introduced to the man by the Creator himself. This is the same thing that happened in verse 18, where it says God brought the animals. But when God brought the animals to Adam, there was no helper suitable for him. But here, finally, a helper is presented, suitable for Adam. He is alone no longer. This is a picture. It's as if the God, the father of the bride, is walking and bringing the bride to the groom. This was the first divine institution and establishment of marriage, where God fashioning the bride himself and bringing her to the groom. And in this verse, we see something very important. We see the ordering of the family that God has established. Adam was created first, recognizing him as the head of the family, leader of the family. And out of Adam, Eve was created to be a helper perfectly suited for him. And this is important because this idea of headship, this idea of ordering, you know, you'll hear arguments that it only shows up after the fall, after sin entered the world. But that's not true. It's right here, present right here in before the fall, before the curse. God created Adam first. God then created Eve out of Adam. And then God brought Eve to Adam. This indicates this idea of headship and ordering. You know, headship doesn't speak of weakness or inferiority, but it speaks of the order that God established. And honestly, it speaks of the responsibility that each of us have, both male and female, in a family or marriage relationship. This has nothing to do with the value of the person, but simply the order that God established in the garden. Men are responsible, we are responsible for leading and the spiritual headship of our families. And women are responsible to come alongside and help in that role. Verse 23, "Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, verse 23 is really interesting. It's the very first words ever recorded in the Bible from man. And Adam sees Eve for the first time after his surgery. You know, there's tons of videos out there of people coming out of surgery, especially when their wisdom teeth are pulled, and they say some funny things, and they do some funny things. Adam doesn't say anything funny. I think he breaks out into poetry. And again, I think it speaks of his intelligence here. Very loosely translated, what Adam is saying here is wow. He's saying wow when he sees Eve. He's saying, here is finally someone who perfectly complements me. The very first poetry written. Adam says, at last, remember, all the livestock were brought before him, and he found no one to help him, no one suitable for him. Now he's saying, finally, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And Adam does a couple of things here. He recognizes that Eve is just like him, because he says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, but also that she is not like him, because he calls her a different name. He calls her woman, taken out of man. You know, the idea here is they are one, but not the same. And if J.J. Johnson was here, he told us this in our counseling, oneness is not sameness. Oneness is not sameness. And Adam understood the essential oneness he had with Eve, but they were not the same. They were two distinct people. And this idea of oneness continues in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And Paul is explaining here the principle of oneness between husbands and wives, that husbands, your wives are a part of you. There's a connection between the two of you. The natural concern that we have for ourselves makes us want to take care of ourselves. In a healthy Christian relationship, the husband realizes that the union he has with his wife, that he can't bless her without blessing himself, and vice versa. He can't mistreat or neglect his wife without mistreating or neglecting himself. They are one. So Adam recognized that they are different from each other, two different people, but they are still one with each other. Oneness does not mean sameness. You know, we're different from our spouses in many ways, and if you're married, you know that. But God reminds us that in those differences, that we are still one. That's what God calls us to be in our marriage, and we should never forget that, especially when times get difficult. You know, after God's solution, the need for Adam, he goes on to give marriage purpose in the last two verses, verse 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Notice first in our translation that the woman is no longer referred to as woman. Yeah, she's called wife in our translation. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. What took place was God had performed the first marriage ceremony. And the principles listed here in this verse are really foundational to healthy marriages. And it's really neat that this Moses' commentary here in verse 24, he's laying out principles that can be applied to every marriage. You know, this passage, this verse, is repeated three times in the New Testament, in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Ephesians 5, Genesis 2:24, and it's recorded here in Genesis 2:24. So that means one time before the fall, this verse was recorded, and three times after the fall, this verse was recorded. One time in the Old Testament, three times in the New Testament. What that means is Genesis 2:24 was God's prescription for marriage in a perfect world without sin, and it remains God's prescription for marriage in a fallen world after the fall. This is the blueprint of a great marriage. You know, what the core principle, if I were to summarize this verse, is really what marriage does. It is initiates a more important relationship than any other human relationship once you enter a marriage. And a couple of principles here. The first principle, God's design for marriage was one man and one woman for life. This was the design before the fall. This is the design after the fall. God's intention for Christian marriage is for one man and one woman to be joined in lifelong commitment. That was the design God had established in Genesis, and it remains true today. And the second principle here is it involves leaving and being joined. And that's what verse 24 says. Verse 24, you know, it says a man shall leave his father and mother, but this applies both to men and women. And God is very clear that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, the traditional translation of this word leave means to pick up home and move to a different place. But I think there's a deeper meaning. It can't just mean that, because actually in the Israelite tradition, after the men got married, the men typically lived near or with their parents. So it can't just mean to just leave and pick up and leave home. The word used here is the word azab, and it's translated different ways in the Old Testament. It's used almost 200 times in the Old Testament, and most of the times it's actually translated as forsake, the word forsake. In Deuteronomy, the Israelites were told to never leave or forsake the commandments they were given. And in Deuteronomy, God says to the Israelites, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's the same word used here. So it makes sense to translate this word as forsake. A man shall forsake his father and mother. Now, in Jewish culture, honoring parents was also very highly looked at. It was one of the highest duties after honoring God that they were to honor their parents. So for them to read a verse like this, that they are to forsake their parents, was probably very shocking. But I think what Moses is saying here, it's really a comparative use of the word. What Moses is saying is, if you are married, you are to be so committed to your wife that in comparison, it looks like you are forsaking all your closest relationships, even your relationship to your mother and your father. He's not saying here for us that we are to abandon our parents, because we're still called to love for, respect, and take care of our parents in 1 Timothy 5. But in comparison, our relationship to our spouse should make it seem like we forsake all others. Remember, marriage institutes and initiates a more important human relationship. The first command here is to forsake, and the second command here is to be joined, and that's the word dabak in Hebrew. It literally means to be glued to be stuck to. It indicates permanence and the building of an intimate relationship. A man and wife can come together in one flesh, but they must be joined. The ESV says the husband is to hold fast to his wife. This literally means to cling to your wife, to be joined together. And there's a lot of practical things we can talk about on how you do that. But, you know, the idea here is that the benefits of this type of union don't come by accident. It has to be very intentional. And the result of forsaking your parents and other relationships and being glued and holding fast to your wife is that you become one flesh. Of course, this reference of one flesh speaks to the sexual union that takes place in a marriage. But I think the fullness of what God wants in the one flesh relationship is not just sexual in nature. There's many spiritual aspects of this oneness that come into play. The idea is two parts coming together to become one, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally, sharing two lives, sharing everything in common, in intimacy. And notice the phrasing here, they shall become one flesh. This oneness and closeness is built over time. It comes over time with very intentional steps. And that's a very difficult thing to do, to build this type of relationship in a sin-broken world. But it's one that we are called to strive for, that we are to be clinging to our wives, to our spouses, joined together as one flesh. And that should be our goal in marriage, to achieve this kind of oneness that Adam and Eve had here before the fall. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Before the fall, they were naked and not ashamed. And this idea of nakedness is not just what they were wearing, but it represents, I think, an open and transparent and honest relationship with each other and before God, being unashamed. This describes the perfect comfort that Adam and Eve had with each other. After the fall, there's some shame related to nakedness, as we'll read in Genesis 3. And this perfect comfort they had with each other was the first thing that got impacted by sin. They had a sense of guilt that they felt before God, and they felt uncomfortable with each other. Their intimacy, openness, and transparency were destroyed. I think God calls each of us in our marriages to strive for this type of transparency and unashamedness that Adam and Eve had with each other before sin entered the world. And the only way to do that is to make our marriages the primary relationship after our relationship with God. And those are some of the principles that God calls us to. You know, as we close here, in his letter to Ephesians, Paul quotes these very words that Moses recorded in our passage in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That should sound very familiar to you. That's from Genesis 2, of course. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Here, thousands of years later, in his letter to the Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, Paul returns to these verses and these words in Genesis 2, and he says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And just like that, Paul gives marriage a whole new meaning, a whole new purpose. He says that for all this time, the joining of husband and wife in marriage has actually been a mystery. And it has been pointing to something else, something greater. And now, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're able to see what that was pointing to. The mystery is that the marriage relationship is a picture, a portrait of the relationship of Christ to his church. This means that your marriage and my marriage is first of all God's doing, and it's a picture of the marriage of Christ to his church, which in turn means that marriage is all about the gospel, about the good news. Marriage is not ultimately about just the three foundations we talked about relationship and help and completeness. Those are our key and our foundations to a good marriage. But the ultimate purpose of marriage is to serve as a picture of Christ and his relationship to the church. That is the gospel story. That the gospel story is about a marriage of a bride and a groom. We Christians are the bride and Christ is the groom. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, we get a privilege to be a part of his bride. If you think about it, in our story, in our passage today, we see a great picture of this gospel. Think about the story today. In our passage, we see God put Adam into a deep sleep. And after piercing his side, he formed a beautiful bride for him. And at the right time, he brought the bride to Adam. In the New Testament, we see God the Father causing his son to go into a deep sleep. His son, Jesus, who's called the last Adam, causing him to go into a deep sleep, piercing his side. And from the wounds of Jesus' side, God forms a bride, all of us, the church. And one day he will present his bride to his son, Jesus. What a picture that we see. The union of Christ and the church is the real marriage, and our marriages are meant to serve as a portrait, an image of that ultimate reality. It is a privilege that our marriages get to be a picture of Christ and the church, and our marriages should be a display of the gospel story. This means that whatever we do in our marriages is meant to bring God glory and point to what he did on the cross as part of the good news. And the joy and success of our marriages comes from understanding and embracing that higher purpose. You know, as we close today, you know, just a few words in closing. You know, for those of who you are single, those who may be longing to get married, you know, take comfort from our passage today. You know, God identified the need for Adam. God knows exactly what you need. God knows exactly what's good for you. And at the right time, if marriage is what God has planned for you, he will bring about the right person. And for others, God has called us to a life of singleness, and God uses that too for his glory. He says that should be used for his glory and for ministering and serving him. God knows everything about your life, and he knows what is good for you. For us who are married, our marriages have divine purposes, and that's what God intended when he completed the first marriage. It's for a relationship. It's for help. It's for complementing each other. Our one goal in marriage should be to glorify God through our marriages. It's a very high calling for what our marriage should look like, for men to be spiritual leaders of our home, because God is going to hold us accountable to that task, and for women to help your husbands in that role. And as we fulfill the God-given roles given to us, he joins us together as one flesh, a growing intimate relationship of oneness between a husband and wives. See, our marriages are to reflect God himself, because marriage is patterned after the Lord Jesus's covenant relationship with his redeemed people. That's all of us, the church. And we are to put that pattern on display in our lives, whether you're single or you're married, every day of our lives. It's a very high calling, but one that we can achieve with the Lord's gracious help. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, I thank you for this time that we could look into your word. Father, just what a beautiful reminder that even from Genesis, you had the gospel story, you had our redemption in your mind, a picture that we see in Genesis of your son, Jesus, later going to a cross, and out of his wounds, you create a beautiful bride that we get the privilege to be a part of, the church. I thank you for this church. I thank you for every member that's here. Lord, you leave us here because you have purpose for our lives, whether we are single, whether we long to get married, whether we are married, Father, that our lives are to display your good news, that you love us deeply and you demonstrated that love through Jesus on the cross. And we pray that we do that with your help in the coming days. Thank you for this time to look into your word and study it together. Pray that you keep us safe as we go home. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.